Welcome to the Westwood Church Podcast. I'm Molly Vetter, the senior pastor at Westwood. I'm glad you've chosen to listen in to this sermon from our sanctuary. Please know, you're always welcome to join us in person on Sunday mornings at 10. Our sanctuary is a sacred, stained glass lit space. There, prayers, pipe organ, and choir mark sacred time when we get to refocus our lives around the gift of God's radical, inclusive love. We're a church committed to justice, kindness, and walking humbly with God. So thank you for listening in today. We encourage you to share and subscribe to the podcast, and also invite you to follow us on Facebook or Instagram. Most of all, we encourage you to join us in the living out of our faith for the sake of God's love.
So for those of you who were around this December, you should now be quite familiar with the intertwining of the lives of Jesus and John the Baptist. We heard a lot about Elizabeth and Zechariah expecting a child around the same time that Mary received word from the angel that she too was pregnant. John, we learned prior to his birth, would be a messenger sent to proclaim the Messiah's coming and to prepare the way for him. So just before our story from Matthew's gospel this morning is where we most clearly see John living into his prophetic role, welcoming those of the Jewish faith to the waters of the Jordan to demonstrate their desire to leave behind an unfaithful past and turn again toward God to live according to God's command. Strangely, perhaps, when the religious elites of the day show up at the waterfront, John's immediate word to them is, "You brood of vipers," calling out their hypocrisy and imploring them to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Who says that our faith calls us to be timid and kind all the time? Apparently, we can be like John. As our first encounter in this gospel with the Sadducees and Pharisees, Matthew clearly wants us to see them in contrast to the Messiah, to whom John says at the riverbank, "I need to be baptized by you." To identify this contrast so early in his gospel, I can't help but think Matthew was intending to make very clear that the religious institution and its officials were not, in fact, God. And in case we need reminding too, here it is again for us, the religious institution and its officials are not, in fact, God. Clearly, this isn't just a modern issue. It's first century gospel truth and even more deeply rooted in our history of faith than that. Throughout all of the Christian and Hebrew Bible traditions, stories of chosen leaders and kings who were tempted away from faithfulness by earthly powers and status and even religious fundamentalism served as warnings to the religious community to turn back again and again and again to God, to God's activity, to God's promise. Calling institutional leaders and even the community itself back from sin and temptation was a major role that the prophets played. The entire city of Nineveh was moved to repentance by an albeit reluctant Jonah. An all-powerful King David was inspired to repentance by a courageous Nathan. An assertive word of truth to contrast the institutional current, a voice crying out in the communal chaos. As it ushers us into the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, John's context there on that riverbank was a departure from the institutional center of Jerusalem, from the grasp of the temple and its leaders, and even perhaps the regular rhythms and structures making up the current of their daily lives. John issued an invitation to the Jewish people to break momentarily from that daily routine, to enter into a different current, to reclaim faithfulness to God alone. We don't read this as an intention to break from their religious culture or community altogether, but to mark a distinct turning away from the ways that they had participated in behaviors or thinking that they knew to be unrighteous or disconnected from the will of God. And for us, Matthew paints this particular scene into which Jesus makes his first adult appearance. Jesus shows up alongside those who are seeking to draw near to God, those who are longing for a different or a new way, those who want to be ready, alert, and prepared when the Messiah comes to bear the goodness of the grain, the fruit of righteousness. He shows up with those who have made an intentional choice, a visible choice to wade into the water and let the current carry the obstacle or the burden or the denial away to emerge refocused, renewed, and wide awake. And it's in their company that Jesus claims he too should be baptized, should participate in this ritual of humble submission alongside the others. In Matthew's telling, Jesus alone sees the heavens open and the Spirit of God descend like a dove, a voice saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." In this company of souls who are ready to follow God, this congregation of the faithful, Jesus shows up and his identity is made known. I can't help but suppose his arrival on the margins to a group of outliers was the only way for the spark to catch, for the subversive, loving, prophetic, and healing words of Jesus to gain traction. Clearly, he didn't begin his ministry in the temple, in the city center, near the governor's residence, or in a conference meeting with all of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He made his presence known, not to the institution, but to those who came seeking him. It was these who chose repentance and who freely offered themselves to God's will, who were first gifted with his divine revelation. And it was those who chose to abandon themselves to God's healing or mercy or teaching who were gifted with his welcome and presence and friendship. It was to those who could hold lightly the boundaries and demands of the institution who were commissioned to bear his message to the world and to become his body, the church. And the church, Lord help us, is a divine mystery unto itself. We hosted a gathering of Western jurisdictional delegates here at this church on Thursday and Friday of this week. For those less entrenched in our institution, the group gathered was made up of elected representatives from United Methodist churches, both pastors and lay members from across the Western United States, who have been tasked by their regional conferences to represent their interests when drafting legislation and voting on Episcopal leaders, in an oversimplified nutshell. Our meeting this week was planned ahead of the release of the news of a new protocol that recommends a split in our denomination around the current discriminatory language and practices of the United Methodist Church toward people who identify as LGBTQ. At this meeting and others like it, the conversation tends to swing like a pendulum from matters of theology to matters of structural integrity, from matters of mission and social holiness to matters of financial sustainability, from needing to invite all marginalized voices to the conversation to expediting compromise by gathering a powerful few. We feel internally and communally conflicted by the call to both save the institution and to pave a new way forward by God's leading. We feel bound by the gospel imperatives to do no harm, and yet feel confined by the particular realities of compromise and separation that suggest there might be no way around it. The competing priorities and immensity of the mess are enough to drive anyone to feel ready to dismantle the whole thing, or at least to walk away. And many have. Churches that wearied of feeling confined by the global structure, individuals that became fatigued on the conflict, communities and families that no longer felt like the church they called home embodied or witnessed to their values and theology have left. Whether slipping out the back door or disaffiliating en masse or breaking their charters, the bonds of unity have fatigued under the stress of a church in conflict, making it easier to walk away than to inhabit the murky discomforts of a body at odds with itself. But what are we to do then? Abandon the faith altogether? Or perhaps we ourselves slip down to the water's edge. In pursuit of the righteousness and justice of God, we have been taught and still envision to repent of our complicity in the institutional sins that asked us to prioritize self-preservation above divine transformation and missional engagement. To claim again for ourselves the hope of God's promise to reign in our hearts and direct our path. Maybe we head to the water to seek cleansing from the hurts and failures of our own lives, a symbolic marker of a renewed commitment. Maybe we make new resolutions and commitments to renounce the selfish, abusive, evil powers of the world, to resist oppression, exploitation, exclusion, and every ism that prevents us from valuing and celebrating one another as siblings and precious created beings. Maybe we are moved by the modest gathering there at the lakeshore, surprised and inspired to see who else shares this hope and commitment. Maybe we share stories with one another of hurt and healing, exile and restoration, despair and divine intervention. Maybe we invite friends to come too, to see this thing that is taking shape, this movement of people who desire to live by faith, who long for God and God's goodness to enter into their lives and every life. Maybe we decide to share a meal together, to pray for one another, to work side by side, singing our joy and our thanks, remembering the God and the history that bind us. It might sound revolutionary, and it was when Jesus lived it too. He also started at the water's edge, drawing people around him who were ready to submit to God's guidance, to tell stories and pray, to tend to wounds, to set big tables for dinner. He didn't reform the existing structure of the institution or lead the most powerful factions in reaching a mediated compromise. Instead, he transformed lives, one by one, by meeting people, truly seeing them, hearing them, embracing them as they were, and caring for them with selfless, unmerited, affirming love. He transforms communities by preaching about the kingdom of God, where those who are poor and grieving and striving for peace are blessed, where everyone that is lost will be sought and found, where thief and criminal and betrayer are welcome to the table of grace, and where every child is blessed and beloved in God's sight. I believe that the church Jesus commissioned us to be is called to practice this revolutionary kind of religion, where the fruit of our faithfulness is not measured by numbers on membership rolls or Sunday morning attendance or records of giving, but rather is experienced in the transformed and transforming relationships that we as Christ's body build, individual to individual, community to community. I believe our faithfulness will be measured by the sacrifices of our accumulated privilege and power and wealth that we make so that others might also live an abundant life with dignity and purpose. I believe it will be measured by the opportunities that we act upon to resist and protect others from harm. I believe it will be measured by how many children who discover parts of their identity differentiate them from a majority of other kids or even society will know with confidence, because of our overwhelming love, that they still belong here and will always be beyond precious in God's sight. I believe it will be measured by our authentic commitment to hear one another and to love each other through conflict, never losing sight of the belovedness of our siblings in Christ. So this morning, while we may be at odds with one another personally, politically, or theologically, while we may not see the faithful end to our denominational conflict, while we may struggle to genuinely see and make room for and care for our neighbor, or even to trust in our own belovedness in the eyes of God, may we come again to the water's edge, to respond to God's persistent invitation, to proclaim our desire to be renewed and restored, to place our hope in God's vision and promise for our good and the good of all creation, and to be inspired and encouraged, seeing this movement, this gathering, this community grow into the church and body that God has ordained us to be. May it be so. Amen.